happened not too long ago in Concord in the Battle of Bunker Hill. You remember the American Revolutionary War. No one really knows who it was that first pulled the trigger, but it's been termed or deemed a shot that's been heard around the world, and that one small shot really has affected millions of people. When you think about it, just in World War II and how this fledgling democracy back in the 1700s came into being, and then just through a short period of time, through a few decades, really became a world power. And now the United States of America really has probably done more to shape world history than any other country, perhaps, in all of history. But it was that one small shot that really got the entire ball rolling, if you will. So too, in our passage today, this one small message by the Apostle Paul has probably been talked about more than any other message in all the New Testament. It's the message he gives in the Areopagus, there in the middle of the cultural center of the intellectual world in Athens, Greece. There on that one small hill, Mars Hill, Paul gives a simple but profound message. And though the results seem small at first, the ripples that have gone throughout history have really affected millions. You see, because this is the favorite passage of apologists and people who particularly are standing before university students and others who are questioning the existence of God. It's this passage that God has used, this small sermon that Paul has preached, really to reach millions of lives. This morning, if you would stand with me, we're going to read the entire passage together in Acts 17, 14 through 34 as we continue our series in the book of Acts. You remember Paul has been on his way throughout Europe. And you remember he's been to Philippi and then to Thessalonica, then to Berea. And he's basically been kicked out of all of those cities. And now he finds himself in Athens. Hear God's word to you this morning. Chapter 17, we'll start at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among this Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would quicken our hearts this morning. Lord, just as you have been quickening the hearts of those young men and women on the singles retreat, we pray for them even now that you would touch them, that you would expose them, that you would give them faith to be vulnerable. And Lord, that you would remind them of the plans that you have for them, that they would experience your love and affection and newfound freedom. And Lord, that you would grant them a spirit of unity and oneness so that they might be used of you in many ways as they return. And Lord, we pray that same prayer for ourselves this morning. Would you cause your word to take root in our heart, that we might not merely listen, but we might hear. Lord, that we might not merely sit, but that we might be changed. So, Lord, please help us this morning. Help me this morning. We all need you, and we look to you for help. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to look at two things this morning, from ignorance to action, from synagogue to academia. But notice verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. You see, Paul had a special concern. But many times when we look at this passage in particular, we look at it, I think, at a different angle in which Paul, perhaps, was looking at it. And this is what I mean by that. I think oftentimes we as Christians can get so immersed in our Christianity that instead of the desires of God's heart spilling out, sometimes we delve into the apologetic world and we get so caught up with having answers that we forget the reason to which we are sharing. Now, certainly Athens was an intimidating place to be. Paul said when he came to Corinth, which is in Greece as well, he came with fear and trembling. Certainly he knew that this particular place was going to be the place where there were intellectual giants. And certainly Paul had quite a pedigree, and he was a graduate from the University of Tarsus, and he had sat under Gamaliel at Jerusalem, likely an equivalent of getting a PhD perhaps today. So it wasn't like Paul was this nobody, and yet he was here at this place where there were folks whose brain power likely exceeded his own. But I don't think his major reason for coming to this town or even in constructing this sermon the way he did was a desire to pursue things intellectually. But instead, I think it was compassion that drove him. He was there because of the compassion that he had experienced from Jesus Christ. Certainly, he had pursued intellectual endeavors so much so that he said he was surpassing all the people of his own age, that he was increasing in knowledge, and he was a prized student of the greatest teacher in all of Jerusalem. But Paul had experienced the living God. He had experienced Jesus Christ and had been satisfied in him so much so that Paul would say later that everything I've endeavored to do, I consider it all rubbish in comparison with knowing Christ. Yeah, he was going to talk to a bunch of smart people. Listen, but Paul had been around a bunch of smart people probably most of his life. It was unsatisfying. It wasn't enough. And listen, reason wasn't going to bring anyone into the family of God. No matter how eloquent his speech, no matter how sharp his tongue. And I think Paul knew that. You remember when he talked about his fellow Jews, when he said in Romans 10:2, I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 25, he writes this. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, Paul, going into Athens, would have been provoked by its idols for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons had to be this. He was once ignorant too. And these individuals that supposedly possessed the intellectual abilities that made them in their city world renowned, they were totally ignorant of the things that were most important. They were totally ignorant of Jesus Christ. They had no idea how to be saved. They didn't understand their sin against the holy God. They had no hope in heaven. What would you do if you didn't have Christ? What would you do during that miscarriage? How would you respond when you had that diagnosis of cancer? How would you not totally fall apart and die at that young one's illness or perhaps even death? You see, Paul had experienced the love and the mercy and the hope of Christ. And it changed his life. It changed his direction. But these people were ignorant. Listen. Do you remember that once you were too? Once you were blind? Once you were lost? Once you were pursuing the things of the world headlong and you were totally ignorant of the glories of Christ and you had traded trinkets for the treasure of knowing Him? And you were running after that, salivating after that, as if that was the most precious thing in the world. You were ignorant. But he loved you. And he intervened in your life just as he intervened in ignorant Paul's life as he's putting Christians in jail. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Saul of Tarsus is turned into Paul, the follower of Christ. Listen, I don't think Paul came into the city and saw these individuals as opponents. Sometimes I think we as Christians we see those who don't know Christ as opponents. Those who are ignorant of the things of God. We cringe at their foul language and we scoff at their political and evolutionary views perhaps, but they just don't know. I don't know how many times the banter goes back and forth that even some who are in Christ are consistently stepping on, speaking out against liberals. Or any other group that you might select. But listen, if they don't know Christ, whoever they are and whatever group they're in, if they don't know Christ, is it a surprise they act the way they act and they value what they value? Paul had a special concern because I think he could relate to these people who were pursuing intellectual pursuits because that's who he was. He was a school guy. He was a lifer. He knew what it was to pursue that kind of stuff only to find out in the end that it's complete rubbish and it was worthless. At least according to Paul. He realized not only did he have a special concern, but he realized that they needed special revelation. Chapter or verse 16 says he was provoked. That word, harunzo, means to irritate, to provoke, to rouse to anger. You see, in Athens, in this ancient world, they had reached the high point of a human achievement, human government, human intellectualism, but it only resulted in what? Idol worship. Here, the most developed province in the world was just as savage as the jungle village witch doctor who offered to appease the gods through some superstitious ritual. They were in the same boat. They needed special revelation. They needed God to intervene. Listen, we cannot get to God through our reason. We can't get to God through sacrifices of animals or good works like going on year-long mission endeavors or praying towards a certain city five times a day or reaching some enlightened state. Listen, if we are ever to meet God, God has to intervene. He has to arrest our hearts just as he did with Paul on the road to Damascus. Why? Because we think these trinkets are where it's at. And we trade everything we have to get them, to pursue them. And he has to reach down and he has to grab each and every one of us and say, Bruce, no. And he has to put us on the right path. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says it this way. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Listen, the natural person does not see their need for God. They cannot understand the things of God. Though Socrates and Plato and Aristotle were brilliant. Without God intervening, they can know nothing of substance. They can know nothing of true importance. They could know nothing of eternity. And they could never experience eternity in their hearts as Christ offers even the simplest of believers. They needed special revelation, for the finite was trying to understand the infinite. And even in that endeavor, it's crazy. It's an impossibility. They needed special revelation. What's special revelation? Well, first, general revelation is that which God has revealed Himself through things like nature. That as you just look around you, you can see that somehow this world was created. General revelation has to do with those general things, but special revelation has to do with God Himself speaking. With God Himself either speaking to Abraham and the patriarchs or speaking through His Word, in which we have today. You see, through general revelation, you don't know exact. You can know a few things about God, but you'll never know the way of salvation. You'll never truly understand the things God hates and the things God loves. You can't come to know Christ without this special revelation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You and I needed special revelation to come to know Christ and these individuals here in Athens are in the same place. So Paul reasoned in the synagogue, verse 17, with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. I want you to notice something again. This is the third time in the third city. Where does Paul go first? He goes to the synagogue. People who are most familiar with the things of God, even in Athens. God had a synagogue waiting. But he also is reasoning in the marketplace, and he's doing it every day with those who happen to be there. And it just so happened, verse 18, that there were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who were listening, who were in the crowd. And they said, what does this babbler wish to say? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Epicureans followed a man named Epicurus. And basically the whole Epicurean philosophy was to seek the highest good. It was to seek pleasure at all costs. Now, it's different than our kind of pleasure. It wasn't a lustful pleasure. It wasn't a pleasure like in today's world where individuals just want to throw off all constraints and just indulge in every debauchery that they can. The highest pleasure to the Epicurean was the mind and was understanding things. And searching things out and knowing them. It was the highest good. It was the highest pleasure. And so that's what they would do. They would talk about the latest philosophies. They would talk about the latest ideas. Listen, Christianity approves of learning. Proverbs 25:2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search them out. But Christianity is not a matter of idle talk, but a pursuit of God. Not a heightened state of mind, but about being loved by God. And that love propels us to action. Listen, Christianity is being who you are by evidencing what God commands. Jesus said it this way to his disciples, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You see, it was more than just knowing stuff. Paul's going to offer the Epicureans a new way to know him. To know him that he might know you. And the highest pleasure is not knowing answers to questions. The highest pleasure in the universe is to know that the creator of the universe knows me. And he loves me. and He sings over me and He delights in me. That's the highest pleasure in all the universe, that I can know Him. And thanks be to God, He knows me. Oh, the Epicureans were aiming so low. The Stoics, basically their philosophy can be summed up in this phrase, grin and bear it. Don't be so emotionally involved. Fate deals us each a cruel hand to everyone at one time or another. The best you can do is to keep your chin up and not be moved. Don't be too high. Don't be too low. Play the man. Be emotionless. Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, would adopt this Stoic philosophy. But with Christianity, it's so much different, isn't it? It's so much more full. It's not denying reality. For the Christian, they aren't to be emotionless because their God's not emotionless. For the Christian, Romans tells us this, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Paul was going to bring, by special revelation, the Word of God. And he was going to bring it from the synagogue to the academic center of the known earth. Look at verse 19. And these philosophers, they took hold of Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new teaching that you're preaching, for you bring some strange things to our ears. And we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, the Areopagus was basically an outcrop rock about 50 yards from the Parthenon. And so there, perched on this little hill, people would gather day after day to debate and to hear the latest and the greatest of philosophies. I often wonder, in Paul's preparation, how he must have wrestled with, how do I contextualize the gospel in this particular situation? And Paul, as he's walking around the city, he finds the very thing that's going to be the bridge. And he says this as he opens up his mouth to these intellectual high achievers. Men of Athens, he says in verse 22, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. In other words, Paul identified where they were at. And he was able to come alongside and say, I noticed that you guys worship many gods and you want to get everything right. And because of your high concern about making sure we get everything right, we even have this one statue to an unknown god, just in case we left out one. They're covering all the bases. And Paul's saying, listen, you have left out one, and I'm going to tell you about him. But he's the greatest God, and he's not on par with any other God. In fact, all these other gods are simply statues and rocks and carved images of silver. You know, we too need to try to make connections with those who don't know Christ, with those who are ignorant of the things of Christ. It's very evident that Paul was studying and working, even quotes two of their poets, and one of them was a very obscure poet. That he understood to really have an audience, he needs to interact with individuals to find out about their world. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you actively studied or became involved with the endeavors of an unbeliever in order to build a bridge to the gospel? Paul, in his talk, is going to make distinctions. Distinctions between their wrong thinking and the true God. And the first distinction here is that God is creator. He says in verse 24, the God who made the world, Athenians, and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And that simple statement, he undercuts their very culture, the very fabric of everything they're built on. Now, if you've read any kind of history, you would know that many of the great philosophers of Greece, they didn't really buy into all the God stuff. They didn't buy into some of the stuff that was taught. Many of them would stand kind of aloof to that kind of stuff and not be involved, thought it was superstitious and rightly discerned. But Paul makes this claim that the God that he is going to proclaim is the one who made the entire world and everything in it. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Colossians 1:16 says, speaking of Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. First and foremost, the first thing out of his mouth was, listen, the God that I'm proclaiming to you, he's the creator of everything. He is above everything and anyone and anything you see, feel, touch. It's all made from him. He created it all. Second, in making a distinction, he says that God is the giver and the sustainer of life. Paul answers the main pursuit of the Greek mind. You see, in Greece, they basically wanted to answer three major questions. Number one is, what is life? Second, what is motion or what is change? And the third question that they were often bantering about is, what is being? And Paul answers the most fundamental question ever posed to man. That it is God who gives life. You know, we are taught that the universe came into existence by mere chance. A collision of atoms that somehow produced everything we see, that the universe is moving towards nothingness. And it's interesting that humanists even today say that we possess great dignity, but offer that we're only and merely a product of chance and consist of an amalgam of chemicals. Our origin can be traced back to apes, and our destiny is to rot in the grave and turn to dust. Basically, our lives are meaningless. What dignity is there in that? And that's what these individuals were believing as well. What kind of dignity can be in the very form that God has given? If you would believe that it just happened by accident, and someday that heart's going to stop beating and that life is going to expire. Paul says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. He echoes Genesis 2:7. Speaking of Adam, then the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. See, Athenians, listen, you want to know the mystery of life, the origin of life, where it comes from, how it's sustained. It's the God I'm proclaiming to you. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. But he's also, he says, thirdly, he's the director of human affairs. Look at verse 26. And this God, Paul proclaims, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. And they should seek God, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Paul says, listen, God has determined where each man, each woman should live. The boundaries of their existence. The thought of someone being untimely born. Perhaps you said that of someone who likes stuff of days of old. And you might have jokingly said, man, that guy's a man untimely born. Scripture says, not so. Not so. I've often thought being in a hot shower or not having to walk to an outhouse or to ride to high school as my grandparents did on a horse, even though I went to the same high school they went to. Thankful that I was born when I was born. But listen, this scripture has grave implications that you're here in Roanoke for a reason. The boundaries of your life have already been marked, and it's the perfect place for you. And the things that have happened in your life, by further implication, and the things that you are going to be walking through is God's perfect design for you. It might not be the most pleasant. You might not understand it totally. But this is the God that Paul's proclaiming. It's this God who has done this in order that people might seek Him. God's providential placement of your residence, the period of history that you live in, is perfectly arranged for you so that you might seek God. Your specific circumstances are so arranged in order to draw you to God. So Paul has made these distinctions. He has shown where Greek philosophy and religion is empty and shallow. But last he calls them in this talk to make a decision. Look at verse 30. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands, listen, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You know what Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark are? His first recorded words, it's in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. These are the first words off Jesus' lips. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You see, God is an exceedingly patient person. He's been exceedingly patient with these individuals that Paul is talking to. These people who would see themselves as the most enlightened of all human beings are still bowing down to silver and stone idols. They're still debasing themselves with perverse immorality. They're erecting this pantheon of gods. And even those Epicureans are putting intellectualism ahead of God and worshiping false idols rather than understanding why they were made and who they were made for. But now, Paul says, now the full revelation of God's plan and the full recognition of man's rebellion is clear through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, Paul says, now he commands that all people everywhere repent. Paul says it this way when he writes to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I appreciate what R.C. Sproul says about atheists when talking to him. He says this: I know, because of Romans 1, what we just read, I know you believe in God. The truth is, you just can't stand him. And so even though these individuals were ignorant, God says they were without excuse. They were out without excuse, because those things that they should have just looked around, they should have been able to understand that there's a God and that they are not He. What we are often bombarded with here in America is a continual basis, as it doesn't matter what God you believe in or what spirituality you practice, what philosophy you ascribe to. All that matters is that you're religious. I remember riding in a golf cart with a man who was overseeing, I think, infielders for the Boston Red Sox when I was playing in the minor leagues. And the night before, I had been in a hotel room with three of my roommates, and we were in the hotel room on our knees praying around the bed, praying for various people, various things. And it wasn't the cool thing to do in that organization at that particular time. And we heard a knock on the door, and lo and behold, it was a coach who was checking curfew, and we were out after curfew. So this next morning, this man picks me up in the golf cart and he has a talk with me because I'm out after curfew. Now, I'd never been out after curfew before, or I'd never been out after curfew since. I'd simply lost track of time because we were praying for the very guy that was knocking on our door who told on us the next day. But I remember being in the cart and talking with that individual, and I know probably what happened is the organization said, okay, you need to talk to these religious zealot folks, put them straight. We really don't want to punish them, because that would kind of look bad, because they were praying around the bed, you know. But we got to do something. And I remember what he said to me very vividly. He said something, rah, 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 but then he said, yeah, I understand. He said, my son, he's very religious. And I wish I had that conversation back, because I just went, I wish I could have asked him, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that he's very religious? You see, these people were very religious. But see, religion doesn't equal relationship with Christ. And so Paul very bluntly says the time of ignorance are over. In verse 31, he says, because God has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom God has appointed. Who's that man that's been appointed to judge? It's the God that Paul is proclaiming. It's Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. You see, there's a judgment coming for these individuals. Now they have heard the gospel, and now they are going to be responsible like never before to respond. Because the truth is, as the writer of the Hebrews says, as just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Question, are you ready? If you're here this morning and don't know this Christ, are you ready? See, that's what Paul says to these individuals. And this ends the conversation. When he begins to talk about judgment, particularly about Jesus being raised from the dead, they want nothing of that because they'd rather just bat around ideas. They'd rather just theologize, perhaps. They'd rather just talk. But Paul realizes that and brings him to account and says, no, if you want relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to acknowledge that you've rebelled against him. And that you have to realize that you will give an accounting one day. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it or on it will be exposed. For you, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now listen, I understand now today in our highly advanced society, we can give in a woman Pitocin and she can somehow begin labor. And I know there's certain drugs that can hold it off. But when that baby's ready to come out, that baby's coming out. And there's nothing that you can do to stop it. In the same way, Paul says to these individuals, listen, God has appointed this one to judge. This is the one who I've been proclaiming to you. It's this one named Jesus. And in verse 34, we read that some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysus and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So at least four people, maybe more, maybe there was five. We don't know how many others means. Maybe it's six, maybe it's seven. We don't know Paul's response to his work there in Athens. We don't hear anything about Athens any longer. And it doesn't seem like it had this incredible response like the city of Thessalonica had and some other cities where the church just seemed to blossom and grow. It just seems like this very small happening. But it's interesting. For those who believed on Jesus Christ, it was no small awakening, and it was no small matter. For now, they possessed the living God, and the one whom they were totally ignorant of now lived within them, and now affectionately and graciously showered them the rest of their lives with his protective, steadfast care. And he guaranteed them a place that Jesus himself was going to go before them and prepare for them. And he was to never leave them or forsake them. And he was to transform them into the image of Christ. And though they might have had good minds, the minds of the Greeks, the minds perhaps of philosophers, now they would have the mind of Christ. And they would understand things like they had never understood them before, but they would have experienced things like they had never experienced before, because now that unknown God was known personally. Do you know him? Do you know him? Listen, that little sermon on the hill, unlike that shot that was first fired on the hill, pointed to another hill, a hill called Calvary, where this man named Jesus took the sins of his people upon his back. And he nailed them through his wrist and through his feet. And he opened his arms wide. And he called out through his witnesses, anyone who believes upon him will never be put to shame. That invitation is for you this morning. Listen, I don't know what your intellectual hang-ups might be, but this thing I do know. I've talked with a lot of smart people, a lot smarter than I, but this is one thing that is important to remember. Being a Christian, submitting to Christ, has nothing to do with an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. And this is the truth. Anyone who refuses Christ refuses him because they just can't stand him. And they just can't stand the demands he might make. They might make all these high and lofty intellectual arguments, but when push comes to shove, they don't want to bow their knee. They'd rather just keep talking about things rather than responding. Praise God that a few responded. I pray that this morning, if you don't know this Christ, you will respond. And not only, as the worship team comes forward, not only will you evade that judgment to come, but that judgment would have already been poured out on the cross. And you not only would evade this judgment, but you could receive this one who created the universe, who died on a hill in order to make you his. Let's stand together as we sing. Singles retreat, I shared with the young persons my story at age 11, where there was a time in my life where I heard the preaching of the gospel and I heard this man talk about Christ shedding his blood for me, and it so moved me. And he called for a response, a decision, a trust in Christ. And I just couldn't get out of that seat because I was too embarrassed or didn't know what the future held, and I stayed there. It wasn't until age 20 when I had that opportunity yet again, and perhaps I had many opportunities, yet at that time, responded. Just like those 3, 4, maybe 5, maybe 10 people responded in Athens. That day, I was the only one. No one else came down. But listen, it was a turning point in my life, and my life has never been the same. Because no longer was I alone. I had the creator of the universe, now through the power of his Holy Spirit, living within me. And he's never forsaken me. He always loves me. And he's changing me and making me more like the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Listen, I want to give you the opportunity as we sing this song. If that's you this morning, if God is pulling on your heart, I'm just going to ask you to come down forward as a step, come down here in the front as a step of faith. I'm not even going to talk to you. I'm not even going to pray for you. We're all going to be praying as we sing that God would move. And if you want to talk afterward, I'll be here as long as you want. But listen, friend, there's going to come a day. Or you're going to stand before that one. And he's not going to be unknown. because you've heard. You've heard. And you knew that he's extended his arms and said, come. But you refused. And all you'll be able to say to him is this, Jesus, I can't stand you. I pray that's not your testimony. I pray that that will not be you. Won't you come? Won't you respond to what the Holy Spirit perhaps is doing in your heart even now? Let's sing together.